finishing Acts chapter 9 this morning. So if you have your place there, you'll see right where we're at. And you'll notice, as the text has already been read for us, that the narrative has shifted a little bit. We have been looking at Saul for a while now, at his conversion and the very first days of his new life in Christ and the things that were taking place there. But now suddenly he disappears from the pages of these chapters. And the attention now is once again on Peter, the Apostle Peter, and will be now for the next several chapters. Some authors would call these the silent years of Saul. He's all but disappeared. It begs the question, where was he at that time? You can find the answer to that in the book of Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul at that time writes about his own early days as a Christian, and speaking of them in this way, that when God had called him through his grace, he didn't immediately go to Jerusalem, he says, to those who were apostles before me. Rather, he went into Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. We read about that last week. He says, then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter. I stayed there for 15 days. I didn't see any of the other apostles at that time, except for James, the Lord's brother. After that, he says, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So if you're wondering where Paul is at, or Saul, during this time, that's the answer. He says, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. They were just hearing rumors that he who formerly persecuted the church is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. On into chapter 2 of that book, Paul writes, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. So there's a long period of time that elapses between what we read in the earlier part of chapter 9 last week to where we pick up again in, I think, chapter 13, where Paul makes his re-entry. So now we're going to, on Sunday mornings, be taking a closer look at the exploits of the Apostle Peter and the things that were happening there. We don't know exactly what happened with Saul while he's away. Other than that, God was no doubt preparing him to become the apostle to the Gentiles. But for now, we're going to be looking at what is happening in God's preparation of the Apostle Peter to really open the door of faith to the Gentiles. You remember that Jesus gave the proverbial keys of the church to Peter, not Paul. And by that, Peter held a set of keys, maybe 3 of them, on a big heavenly keyring. One that would open the door of faith to the Jews. The next would open the door of faith to the Samaritans. And the last would open the door of faith to the Gentiles, making the Christian religion and the church accessible to all people groups. And we read about Peter unlocking the door of faith to the Jews as he preached in Jerusalem, and thousands got saved, and the church began right there in Jerusalem, which was the hub of all things Jewish. After that, the believers scattered into Samaria, and Philip was doing great work up there, but it just wasn't getting off the ground like it needed to be. Peter came up with the proverbial keys and unlocked the door of faith to the Samaritans, and as we'll see in weeks to come, Peter is going to unlock the door now to the Gentiles. But that can't happen yet. You know why? Peter's not ready yet. God has to do some further development within his own mind and heart in order for him to be that vessel through which the Gentiles can be given access. And so the narrative shifts back to Peter and how God prepared him to open that door. And this is a really interesting and very insightful passage of Scripture for us at the end of chapter 9 here that we're going to cover today, because it really gives us an inside look into what God was doing in Peter's life to make him the kind of person he needed to be to effectively serve the Lord. It's insightful because it plays into your life and mine. If you ever want to effectively serve the Lord, you can know this morning before we get any further that God will have to do some great preliminary work to make you fitted for the kind of things that he has planned for you. and it won't be comfortable. We'll learn. This is not going to be easy for Peter, but it's good for him and good for the kingdom. So let's take a look at it, starting this morning in verse 32. It says, "It came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints," that'd be Christians, "who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Oh," he said it with all confidence. "Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon, they saw him," this healed paralytic, "and they turned to the Lord." So this, just sitting down to study this, I swear I got through about a whole day of study before this hit me at the end of the day. What's going on here? I mean, this just kind of seems like stuff we've already seen. You know, Jesus did this a bunch of times. Like, what am I going to say on Sunday morning that's new? Heal a lame man, no problem. Peter's got to bring this cripple to his feet. He'd done it before. We've seen Peter do this before in Acts chapter 3. In that instance, it was for a man who had been crippled since birth, nonetheless. The Bible tells us he was over 40 years old. This guy, Aeneas, he's only been paralyzed for 8 years. That's one-fifth of the amount of time. So if this would be a cinch by comparison. I mean, if I'm Peter and I'm like, "Oh, I got to do this," no problem. Arise and walk, Aeneas. Go make your bed. I can do this, again, with all confidence. I know the Lord has done it before. He's used me in this way before. So this isn't really that big of a deal. And I'll just pause one moment and ask you a rhetorical question. Wouldn't it be nice if God only called us to do what we've already done before? Wouldn't it be nice if the only things that God ever called us to in Christian living were those things that we were good at and comfortable with? Wouldn't it be sweet if it was just kind of on repeat and things that were kind of guaranteed success because we were successful yesterday and I'm doing nothing different today and I'll do nothing different tomorrow and nothing really challenges me with nothing new. I just get to stay in my own comfort zone. So the rhetorical question, which we all know the answer to, is wouldn't it be sweet if God never challenged us? Wouldn't it be sweet if Christianity was easy? We know the answer to that. Feeling comfortable and confident and capable is so important to some people in the Christian religion that they will never allow the Lord to take them further than whatever it is that they're doing right now. And I probably am talking about some of you in here, even though I don't maybe know all of you to the degree that I might. But I'll tell you this, that by refusing to go out on a limb for the Lord is to put God in a box. Never really do anything more than what you've always done in the past. It's a trap. The Lord has more for you. The Lord has more for you than this. I guarantee you that. So back to the story. Peter heals this cripple. And to his credit, he did a great job, didn't he? He heals this guy. The healing is immediate. Like there's no gradual, we'll pray together and then I'll come back and see you next week, see if anything happened. This was immediate and permanent. He got unparalyzed and that's it. He was restored to whole again. And so good for Peter. He did a great job. He's getting good at this, by the way, healing kind of people like this. Not to mention the fact that because of this event, people are, the Bible here says, turning to the Lord. All who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So praise God for that. I mean, good things are happening, but I'm sorry, it's literally the same thing that Peter had been doing 5 or 10 years earlier in Acts chapter 3, okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with that, and I want you guys to understand that there's nothing wrong with doing the same thing 5 years from now that you're doing today, or doing today what you were doing 5 years ago, so long as it's what God wants you to be doing. See, but the problem with that is that there's a lot of people who aren't doing what God wants them to do, though they're doing the same thing they've always done, because they're dragging their feet. There's nothing wrong with serving the Lord the exact same way, doing the exact same thing year after year after year, unless God has called you to something more and you won't do it because you're too scared, which happens to a lot of Christians, or too apathetic, which also happens to a lot of Christians. And if that's you, then it's sin. And you need to know that. It's a sin to stay where you are when God is attempting to move you forward into risky and scary things. Hebrews 5:12 says, you've been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching other people. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You're like babies. The assignments that God has given you today are meant to prepare you for the test you're going to take tomorrow. And if you don't do your homework, you're going to fail the exam. We all understand that concept if we went through any kind of schooling, right? Be faithful in the small things that God might entrust you with greater things that you're meant to be entrusted with. Guys, there's a term that gets thrown around the theological circle. It's called progressive sanctification. And Christians are being progressively sanctified. That just simply describes a practical process of development that the Lord puts us through, whereby he reshapes and matures your spirit and character to bring them to a greater place of Christ-likeness. He's trying to make you like Christ. And so he's sanctifying you progressively. And I say that it's practical because it's very practical. It's not just theological. It doesn't just happen by the stuff that you learn. It happens through the way that you live. You remember Philip, right? Right? It was a few weeks ago now, I think, that we studied Philip, and we saw through his life and his development as a Christian that he started out just kind of as a church member. And apparently he was a decent guy. He was trustworthy and dependable. And so they promoted him to some sort of a kind of a deacon. And beyond that, he was sent out as a missionary. If you remember, he served as a church planter in Samaria, but his ultimate calling was found to be an evangelist. And I'm telling you again, just like I did back then, that he never would have fulfilled his destiny if he would have been too afraid to try something new and venture out there and do anything other than to serve tables as a deacon. And I'm telling you that sometimes it's really easy to get comfortable in what you're doing for the Lord today and never even think twice about going nowhere. And you will die as a Christian on your way to heaven, having done nothing more than what you're doing right now at whatever age you are, because you're simply unwilling to move forward. Again, let me say that if you're in a position that God has called you to, then great, fine. If you're in his will, stay in your lane and do it well. But there are a lot of people in the church who are called to do far more. And I would underline that, far more than what they're doing right now. But they're not going to get there simply because they're unable to get past petty sin issues, or they're too afraid to take the next step, or because they're being lazy, or whatever it is, they won't go. They won't do it. They're being held up. So as we read about Saul and Peter here and Philip, as we have, we're really watching these guys find and fulfill their calling. And it's quite a process for these guys. It wasn't easy for any of them. And it won't be easy for us either. And I get that there's fear. And I get that we are distracted by the world. And I get that we have sin issues to overcome. But we have one life to live. That's it. And every day that passes is a day wasted if we're not where we're supposed to be. Speaking of Philip, I mentioned him already, but the passage before us this morning is actually showing us, and we might not realize it, we're seeing the fruit of his ministry as an evangelist, even though it might escape our attention. Look at verse 36, and then I'll explain. It says, at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Now, we're going to meet this woman a little bit later. But Peter now has got his attention at Joppa. Apparently something's going on in Joppa. Okay? It says there was a certain disciple there. So you've got Joppa. Now he's in Lydda still, or Lydda, however you want to pronounce it. But you've got these two towns or cities, Joppa and Lydda. Now, it's interesting because if you noticed in verse 32, it says that when Peter went down to Lydda or Lydda, there were saints there. There were saints dwelling in Lydda. Before he even got there, there was already Christian converts. That's all that saints means. If you grew up Catholic, you have to understand the Catholic notion of saint is entirely unbiblical. Saints are simply Christians, sinful Christians who love the Lord and have been saved by his grace. If that's you, you're a saint. And if you're a Catholic and you think that that's blasphemy, you're blasphemous for thinking that you can pray to dead people and they listen. That's blasphemy. There's only one God who we pray to, and that's Jesus Christ. So forget the whole saint thing that you've grown up with. I'm glad to be the one to shatter your confidence in such misdirected prayers. Mary doesn't work either. And if she knew you were praying to her, she wouldn't like it one bit. Okay, that's just a side trail. I didn't mean to do that. But there were already saints or Christians in Lydda when Peter got there. Likewise, if you're noticing, at Joppa, there were already disciples there. One of them was named Tabitha. So there's Christians in Joppa. There's Christians in Lydda. How did that happen? Like, how and when did the gospel get to those places so that people had already heard of Christ? They've already come to faith. They've already matured enough in their faith to form discipleship communities and begin to serve one another. How'd that happen? I want you to turn your Bible back one page and go to the very last verse of the previous chapter, Acts chapter 8, verse 40. This is the last we hear of Philip until we get to chapter 21. It tells us that after Philip had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, that he came up out of the water and vanished. He just disappeared. It says that the eunuch saw him no more. And so he just left. Verse 40 tells us that Philip, however, was found at Azotus. That's a whole different geographical location, different latitude, longitude, coordinates. He just disappeared and then reappeared in a different place, Azotus. Then it says, passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So apparently there's cities that lie between Azotus and Caesarea that Philip preached in as an evangelist as he went along. Guess what two of those cities are named? Joppa and Lydda. And so Philip is the one who brought the gospel to these locations. These cities are 9 miles apart. They're on the route. It was Philip was the one who brought the gospel and led these people to faith. So Philip was the one, as the evangelist that he was. We see that he was quite the evangelist. I get that why in chapter 21 we're going to see his designation finally has been secured as an evangelist. It's like, you can't deny it, man. This guy, everywhere he goes, he preaches the gospel. People get saved. That's kind of what evangelists do. But it is the fruit of his ministry here now that Peter is following up on. Philip was the one to plant the gospel seed, and Peter is now coming along to water the seeds that have germinated, and as we watch, God will continue to grow the church. 1 Corinthians 3:8 says, the one who plants, that'd be Philip, and the one who waters, that'd be Peter, in this case anyway, work together with the same purpose, but each will be rewarded for their own work. Philip will be rewarded according to Philip's work, and Peter will be rewarded according to Peter's work. For the time being, they're working together on the same project and according to the same mission. But it reminds us that though we all work together as Christians, though we all cooperate in the same ultimate mission, the only reward you're ever going to get from God is for the work that you do. It's possible to live your entire life as a Christian and not get any reward for it because you lived vicariously through the work that other people did. You never got involved yourself, but you were part of a church that was really involved, and so you felt okay. But you yourself never did the work. No one gets rewarded because of other people stepping forward. No one gets a reward because other people trusted God and took risks. Nobody is going to receive a reward for belonging to a church where everyone else worked hard. Therefore, Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, whenever you can, you should do good to everyone, especially other Christians. Do good. Work hard. Hebrews 6:10 says, God won't forget how hard you've worked for him. God's keeping track. He takes note, and he will reward accordingly. God will not forget how hard you've worked for him and the love that you've shown him by serving. God sees. And so, work hard. Serve a lot. Do everything you can. Step forward. Do this with us. Speaking of hard work and service, we're going to now turn our attention a little bit to this woman named Tabitha, who is a disciple there at Joppa. Her name is translated Dorcas, which is kind of a odd name in English, but in the original language it means gazelle. And that's a very elegant animal with big soft eyes. And I don't want to pretend like she was beautiful. She might have been named that at birth and then turned out to be an ugly woman. But for all practical purposes, you know, her character at the very least measures up to the beauty that is found within her birth name. She's beautiful in character. And the Bible puts so much more emphasis on a woman's character than a woman's physical appearance. So much so that physical appearance has deceived many into marrying somebody that they thought was lovely, only to find out otherwise. But if you can find one that is both lovely in character and outward appearance, gentlemen, you've got a good one, like mine. So, anyway, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds. That's what it says in verse 36. Full of good works and charitable deeds. Beautiful. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, right, some 9-10 miles away, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, so they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. So they washed her body. Now, according to Jewish custom, this was not uncommon. Burial of a dead person quickly followed their death. Usually it would happen within 24 hours that they'd put them in the ground. So washing the body was just a typical part of the preparation, part of the process. But in this passage, you notice that they didn't bury her as you'd expect. They washed the body, they had gotten her ready, but instead of putting her in the ground, they brought her upstairs and stored the body while Peter was summoned. And so two messengers, no doubt they are hightailing it to Lydda. 9 miles would take, depending on the terrain. If you're running at a pretty good clip, just over an hour. But on foot, you know, just perhaps ups and downs and rugged terrain and heat and all the rest, up to 6 hours. But they could make the round trip within a day's time. And so there they go. Now, what are they going to get Peter for? She's dead. Why bother? I don't think it's too hard to understand what they're hoping for. Heal her of her sickness? No, because she's gone. Bring her back from the dead? Maybe. Maybe. We've heard that Jesus did it a few times. And Peter obviously has the supernatural power to heal cripples and stuff. Maybe he could bring her back. So they send a couple of messengers to Peter to try and get him to come back and bring her back from the dead. Now, sometimes I'm telling you, other people expect more from you than you expect from yourself. Has that ever happened? Somebody fully expected something of you that you went, oh man, this is over my head. Sometimes that'll happen. And you know what? They have every right to do that if you call yourself a Christian. People have every right to expect more of you than perhaps you expect of yourself. if you call yourself a Christian. Because when you call yourself a Christian, you're implying to everyone around you that you abide by the same principles that Christ did, and that you are empowered by the same spirit that Christ was, and that you have the same heart of compassion that Jesus had. And so strangers that know you have every right to expect you to be like Jesus. But this is beyond Peter. This is steep. Heal a cripple? Somebody who's been paralyzed for 8 years or 40, no problem. But raise the dead? Oh, no. He's never done that before. So Peter's being called into a situation that is as unfamiliar to him as it is uncomfortable to him. Like, what if he gets there and they're hoping that he can do this thing and he fails? Uh-oh. What's going to happen if the Lord doesn't come through and give him that power? He's just going to embarrass himself. Uh-oh. But you know what? Peter's the kind of guy that's willing to try it. If you remember, he's the only one of the apostles that got out of the boat and attempted to walk on water. And yeah, he eventually sank. Yeah, he failed, but at least he tried. So this guy, trying isn't beyond him. Trying something new, putting his neck on a line, no problem for him. But this decision had to make him think twice. I mean, maybe I'm reading between the lines a little bit too deeply, but I have to believe that Peter was perhaps a little bit intimidated by this, but he's faced with a choice nonetheless. He either has to go to Joppa and attempt to do something he's never done before, or stay in Lydda and keep doing what he's good at. See if there's a few more cripples that could use his services. See if there's any more paralytics that need some help. Just do the same thing as always. Now I ask you, what would you do? Or more pertinent would be maybe to ask you, what do you do? What do you do when you're in a situation like this? What have you done? What's your track record? What kind of a person are you? Like when God gives you an opportunity to broaden your scope of ministry, try something new, expand your service experience to his people, what do you do? How do you handle it? Do you dismiss yourself? Make excuses? Stay in elementary school another year? Or do you avail yourself of the opportunity, no matter how intimidating it may seem? And I'm telling you that this decision that Peter is faced with is far more critical than Peter probably realized at the time. Here's why. If he makes the wrong decision here and stays in Lydda instead of going to Joppa, then he won't be in the place he's supposed to be by chapter 10 when God uses him to unlock the door of faith and make salvation accessible to the whole Gentile world, which by extension includes me and you. So Peter didn't realize the critical nature of the decision he was being faced with. And neither do we. If Peter makes the wrong decision in chapter 9, the events of chapter 10 don't unfold, the gospel never goes to the Gentile, and last time I checked, you're a Gentile. We all remain dead in our sins. The door that Peter was supposed to open remains shut and locked. The key that he was given remains unused. And you and me literally go to hell. Our salvation is riding on this decision. And then we, to bring this into our own practical world, we as Christians, we're afraid, we're apathetic, we just don't want to take the next step forward, and we don't think that there's anything riding on that. What makes you think that? What makes you think that your obedience to God and the things that he has planned for you are so arbitrary that it doesn't matter? You think he's wasting your life? You think this is all just games to him? He's got very, very, very important things for you to do, and if you won't take the next step forward, you're unprepared for whatever it was that he had planned for tomorrow. That I can't put enough emphasis on the fact that we're called to know God's will and then to do God's will. We don't just float through life as Christians going, well, I made it to church, so I'm good for another week. That's not Christianity. That isn't Christianity. That's worse than gambling. Gambling is where you go to a casino and you risk losing money. Church, when all you do is go to church, that's where you go when you risk losing your soul. Because you're indifferent to the will of God. We're here to know what His will is and then to accomplish that will. In verse 39, then Peter arose and went. Peter arose and went. No hesitation. Oh, close call. Wouldn't you like to be like that? Just total and immediate compliance with whatever the Holy Spirit was telling you to do. Like Ananias did, remember? Ananias, here I am. Here I am, Lord. Just quick on the draw. What? What do you need? Or when God called Samuel in the Old Testament, Samuel, Samuel, here I am. What is it? Or Isaiah, you can read in Isaiah 6, verse 8, who will I send? And Isaiah steps up and goes, send me. I'll go. So we see this attitude in great men and women of Scripture that when God called, they did it. They stepped forward. And it's always intimidating. It's always a bit frightening. But God isn't going to change the rules for any of us because God intends to bless anyone today who will step up and obey Him in the same rich way that He would have blessed anybody else. So the offer is there. Do you want to live a significant life like Samuel or Isaiah or Peter? Then step up. You were meant for more. What is it that God has for you? Discover that and walk in it. In verse 39, Peter arose and went with them. And then when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping. So apparently there was a lot of widows in that church, and they were all helped by Tabitha or Dorcas. Apparently, she had sewn tunics and garments. Tunics, I think, are undergarments. Garments are outer garments. But she just made their clothes for these widows. And so there they are, and they're showing all of the things that she had done to Peter while she was still with them. But Peter put them all out. He got them out of the house, kicked them all out. And so then he knelt down and he prayed. And then he turned to the body and he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her. He didn't say Dorcas, arise. He said, Tabitha. That's significant. I'll get to that in a moment. He said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Okay. Now, if you rewind the clock a few years, we might remember that during his time with Jesus, Peter was one of only three people that were allowed to go into a room of a dead girl, Jairus's daughter, if you remember. But Peter was there, one of the few that got to go into that room to watch Jesus raise that little girl from the dead. You can read the account in Mark chapter 5 and elsewhere, but Peter was an observant man. And what he first saw Jesus do before he healed that girl in Mark 5, he first saw Jesus kick everybody out of the house, force everybody out. And then he saw Jesus and heard Jesus turn to the girl and say, Talitha kumai. That's Aramaic for little girl, arise. It's interesting because here, Peter first does what he saw Jesus do. He kicks them all out of the house. He's just following Jesus' example. And then he says, get this, almost verbatim what he heard Jesus say. In the Aramaic language, he only changed one letter. Instead of when Jesus said, Talitha kumai, little girl, arise, Peter says, Tabitha kumai, Tabitha. So he didn't say Dorcas, he said Tabitha. Why? Because it was almost identical to what he knew Jesus would say. Because he was there. So if God ever calls you into an area that you're a little bit intimidated by and you're thinking this is over my head, and if your friends ever come to you and say, somebody I know just died, could you come and raise them from the dead? And you think, I don't know how I'm gonna do this. Here's the best approach you could take when God brings you to a place where you feel like you're inept. Do exactly what Peter did. When God calls you into an area of life and ministry that's beyond your ability and you're uncertain of yourself, the best thing you can do is mimic Jesus. Mimic Jesus. Last thing you should do is do what you would do. Don't be you. Be Jesus. Do it like he would. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way he did, ought to live in a similar way as Jesus did. That's the best thing you can do. It's safe. It's thrilling. And guys, it's expected. It's expected that we would live our life like Christ. Ephesians 5:1 says, imitate God in everything you do. Imitate God in everything you do. We're to be like Christ, whether we're in over our head or not. And so we see Peter just totally, you know, just copying Jesus, taken from the same script. In verse 41, then he gave her, so she opens her eyes and sits up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Now it's interesting, and again, I'm looking at the details here. It says, then he gave her his hand and he helped her up. Even that is reminiscent of what Jesus did for Jairus' daughter in Mark 5, because it says that Jesus took her hand. There's one exception to this, however. Pay attention to this. Jesus took the little girl's hand while she was still dead. Peter didn't offer his hand until Dorcas sat up. Why? It's very likely that Peter was still nervous about defilement. You know that it's a no-no for a Jewish person to touch a dead body. And if you touch a dead body, you're unclean. And Peter was very, very careful and very, very unnerved at even the thought of being unclean. He was a very pious Jew, Peter was. They had all Jews, not just Peter, had a great fear of being contaminated by anything that was deemed unclean or impure. A few examples would be dead animals, and for sure, dead people. There's more than that, but the list goes on. Problem with that for Peter is that Gentiles, get this, Gentiles were also considered impure. You can't eat dinner with them. You can't associate too deeply with them. And that's a problem because, remember, Peter holds the keys that were keeping these unclean people locked out of Christian fellowship. So Peter doesn't like the idea of being unclean, but he better get used to that idea if he's going to fulfill his destiny of calling the Gentiles into fellowship with people like him. So if Peter wanted to keep moving forward in God's will, he's going to have to get used to the idea of living life in close proximity to unclean people, i.e. Gentiles. But how's that going to happen? How is God going to break him of his prejudice? How is God going to soften him to the idea of risking defilement on a continual basis? The answer is in our last verse. So it was that Peter stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Move in with a tanner. You're like, what is that? I don't get it. Say, what's a tanner? Well, a tanner is a person who makes a living by peeling hides off of dead animals for leather. So if you were a tanner, you were constantly handling dead animals. You lived in a perpetual state of defilement. Okay, leather in and of itself wasn't unclean, but the dead animal was. And this is the go-between guy who turned it from unclean into clean. This was not a fun occupation for a Jew. According to record, Jews ranked the occupation of tanning right alongside gambling and prostitution. And by law, a tanner like Simon was required to live no less than 25 yards or 75 feet outside the village city limits to reduce the risk of contaminating other people. The process of tanning by ancient methods was so foul-smelling, the tanner's residence was often located in the poorest of neighborhoods. I got this from Wikipedia, very interesting, detailed explanation of what the process was like and what we're dealing with here in verse 43. It says, skins or hides typically arrived at the tannery dried and stiff and dirty with soil and gore. First, the tanner would soak the skins in water to clean and soften them. Then they would pound and scour the skin to remove any remaining flesh and fat. Next, the tanner needed to remove the hair from the skin. This was done by either soaking the skin in urine and painting it with an alkaline lime mixture, or simply allowing the skin to putrefy for several months and then dipping it in a salt solution. After the hairs were loosened, the tanners scraped them off with a knife. Once the hair was removed, the tanners would soften the material by pounding dung into the skin or soaking the skin in a solution of animal brains. This is just fun to read. Okay, there's more. It was a fermenting process which relied on enzymes produced by bacteria found in the dung. Among the kinds of dung commonly used were those of dogs or pigeons. Children employed as dung gatherers were a common sight in ancient cities. Also common were piss pots located on street corners where human urine could be collected. Sometimes the dung was mixed with water in a large vat, and the prepared skins were kneaded in the solution. The tanner might use his bare feet to knead the skins in the dung water, and the kneading could last for 2 or 3 hours. If you weren't defiled before, you are now, right? This is as unclean as it gets. Just go stand in a toilet for a few hours. Not a flushed toilet, one that hadn't been yet. Okay? So as you can imagine, the combination of urine and animal feces and decaying flesh made ancient tanneries nearly intolerable to the senses and altogether repugnant to a pious Jew like Peter. And this is where God wanted Peter to live. Surrounded by dead animals, in constant exposure to uncleanness and impurity, his closest companion, a tanner. You want to break a man of his prejudices? Get him used to feeling maybe a little dirty in ministry? Make him live with a tanner. For how long? How long has Peter got to do this? Luke, the author of this book, says, many days. Verse 43. He stayed there many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner. How many is many days? Well, Luke is an interesting author because he's the only author in the Bible to use that phrase, many days. He uses it 10 times. And he uses it to refer to different lengths of duration. Okay? We know it was days, but I think he actually uses it in the book of Acts to refer to a number of hours. But we know this was days because he says days. In his gospel, Luke uses the same term to refer to the time lapse between, in a parable, Jesus's departure and his return, which is some 2,000 plus years. We know it's not referring to 2,000 plus years, but he uses it to refer to perhaps 10 days. He uses it. This could mean 10 months. This could mean 10 years. We don't exactly know for sure how long God wanted Peter to live with the tanner. But we can know that it was long enough for Peter to get used to living in fellowship with those who he knew had the potential of defiling him. It was long enough for God to start changing Peter's attitude toward unclean people by having him live for a couple of years with an unclean person. We know that however long it was long enough to learn how to trust what Jesus told him in Matthew 15, that it's not what you eat or touch or who you hang out with that makes you unclean, it's the prejudices that you have in your heart. Jesus' words are sinking in, not to defile him, but to purify him in an environment that would have otherwise bothered his conscience. Jesus is stealing his conscience because Peter's going to need it in the future. And if he doesn't keep moving forward at God's call to do things that are uncomfortable for him, his conscience will remain unsteeled. Peter will remain immature. His destiny is not fulfilled. The gospel doesn't go to the Gentiles. Me and you go to hell together. This was undoubtedly a very trying time for Peter. The smell alone would have been enough. But in a church full of poor widows, like the one at Joppa, no one had the means to provide lodging for a stranger like Peter except for Simon the tanner. You may have heard it said that where God guides, God provides. You might not like what he provides, but those who complain about God's provision will also forfeit God's guidance. If you don't like what God provides, then he'll no longer guide you. If you need something better in life than what he's given you right now, and for that reason you won't step forward into unknown territory, you're on your own. You're what they call lost. Lost is what they call people before they're saved. So you're no better off now than before you ever met Christ if you're too afraid to keep going forward. You were meant for more. God had already used Peter in a lot of great ways, hadn't he? Right? We've been seeing this. I mean, he's preaching to great crowds. He's converting thousands upon thousands of people through his messages. He's healing the sick. He's restoring the lame. He's raising the dead now. He gets to add that to his list. God is using Peter for great things. But Peter was even still at that point meant for more, if you can believe it. Peter was meant for more. And if he wanted God to keep using him in great ways, then Peter is going to have to trust the Lord to take the next step forward. And that means living in a dirty, disgusting apartment building with a guy that you never would have wanted to associate with in your old BC days. And that is never easy. Moving forward with God is never easy. It will always be a challenge for every one of us. But what do you want in life, guys? What do you want out of life? Do you just want to keep doing the same thing you've always done, week in, week out? Is this the life that you want? You're going to lock into this forever? You okay with that? That's fine, but be careful. Be careful. God is calling you forward. And you might say, well, I don't know what the next step is. Well, then ask. And mean it when you ask. Jesus can detect lip service. And if you, oh, what's the next step? What's your will, Lord? He knows the kind of heart that you're asking that with. And if it doesn't want to do what God is calling it to do, then he's not going to answer. But if the Lord recognizes in you a desperate plea to know what the next step is so that you can take it, he will show you in due time. Just be faithful and obedient where you are right now until he shows you. God is able to communicate his will to you if that's what you want. He told Philip what to do and where to go. He did it for Ananias. He showed Saul how much Saul would have to endure in time to come. Next week, God's going to tell Cornelius where to go. We're going to meet him. He's going to show Peter what to do. He's literally going to show Peter what to do. Has God shown you what's next? Are you moving forward as a Christian? What's the next step for you? How long you been a Christian? Again, some have been Christians for so long now. They should be serving the Lord better than ever. But instead, they need somebody else to come along and teach them all the elementary things all over again. Because they're not graduating. And I'm not saying this to try and put any more pressure on you than Scripture itself is doing. But I would tell you that Scripture itself is putting a lot of pressure on us to keep moving forward. There should be fear in that. Fear that we would miss the call of God. Fear for myself and what it does for me, but also for those that I'm supposed to reach through my service. Lives are on the line. It ain't just yours. Somewhere over the last 2,000 years, we've turned Christianity into a very, very extremely selfish thing. We're only worried about getting to heaven ourselves. Could care less about whether anybody else ever gets to heaven or whether anybody else ever finds and fulfills the will of God for their life. We don't care whether anybody else gets rewarded. I just want to make it there. That's all I care about. And after that, then I just want to suck up as much as I can of this world. It's a dangerous game to play, guys, and us Americans are probably more guilty than anybody else on earth. So we have that. But I'm not going to put any more pressure on you than needs to be put on you. God does a fine job of that. And if the Holy Spirit's speaking to you this morning and And it's telling you plainly that you've got to move forward. You've got to step up. It's time to be more progressively sanctified than you've been for years. You've got to keep going. But then what is that? And he will tell you. Okay. And I'll tell you this. Word of encouragement, just so that you're not left being all intimidated by it. Anyone who ever takes that step forward, anybody who ever goes forward with Jesus Christ, never regrets having done so. Nobody looks back at their past who's ever ventured forward. Like Peter right now, Peter in heaven, he's not thinking back of those days with Simon the Tanner, like when he, you know, bunking with him. He's like, man, I wish I wouldn't have done that. He's going, thank God I did that. Peter has been praising Jesus for the last 2,000 years that he was forced to live with that Tanner. And he's hanging out with that Tanner. They're probably best friends right now. I mean, they probably hold hands and skip around heaven all day, every day. You will never regret having allowed the Lord to take you further than you would have gone on your own. You will never regret that. What you will regret is never having gone as far as the Lord wanted to because you gave yourself too much authority in life. Subject yourself to the governance of God. We're called to obey him, to know his will, and to do his will, and to reap the heavenly reward for it. No one will regret having done such a thing.